Good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, please open with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew was a tax collector, went by the name of Levi. He would collect taxes for the Roman Empire and was considered a traitor by his people, that he had betrayed his people and was collecting money from his fellow countrymen to give to Rome and line his own pockets and so that Rome could carry out the pursuance of their kingdom and subduing other people and subjugating them. It was like being forced to make the bullets that they'll use against you one day. And so he was considered to be a traitor against his people, having de facto sided with the oppressors of his people. But when Jesus saw him, he said, "Follow me." And Matthew, Levi, got up from the receipt of custom, from his toll booth, it was basically more or less a toll booth, and walked away and followed him. That was that, the end. Once he realized that Jesus wanted him, Jesus loved him, Jesus chose him, he walked away from his whole life that he had before, never looked back that we're aware of. He never wasn't the one that said, "I go a tax collecting," at the end. You know, he just left that all behind and followed Jesus, and you know, in essence, became a disciple, or a teacher, a preacher, a scribe. Gave us the Gospel of Matthew. Researched all the many, I should say, of the old prophecies that Jesus fulfilled, and you see it in his gospel, that it was written before it fulfilled that which was written, and so forth, to research it and to give us his gospel. A man that understood that he didn't choose Jesus, but that Jesus chose him. God chose him. And that is something that, you know, we sing, you know, "I've decided to follow Jesus." Yeah, okay. But truthfully, before we ever decided to follow him or think about him or consider him, he had very, very carefully considered us, thought about us, been with us, followed along with us to bring us to him. He made all the provisions that were necessary for us to come to him. You know, we put too much stock in what we do for him, and not enough understanding in what he's already done for us. In Matthew chapter 14, and verse 22, says, "Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him to the other side, while he sent the multitudes away." See, he fed them. They were following him for days. They were starving. He said to his disciples, "You got anything to feed this crowd with?" And they didn't. They had just small lunches. They had very, very little to give. But Jesus said, "All right, that's enough. Let's thank God for it and start passing it out." And he blessed and broke and spread it out among thousands of people that they were able to be fed. It was a notable miracle. The people figured, our struggles are over. We can just follow him around and he'll feed us. Now, that didn't, you know, that's a temporary fix, you know. If you look at the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, God fed them with manna in the wilderness. Boy, it was not long before they were like, "Oh, this manna. Manna, oh, we're tired to death. Our soul is weary to death of this manna. All we have is this, and no quail, and no leeks, and no onions, and no other things that we had back when we were in Egypt." And so, following Jesus for the bread, for the things that he can give you, for the provision that he can give you, is not a lasting following of Jesus. Right? So, our modern version gospel of using Jesus as a bill payer and as Jehovah Jireh provider, and that he's just going to give us the things that we want, first it starts off with the things we need. And then we later the things that we want. And then it's later our credit card bills as we buy whatever we want and give God the bill. Right? That's where it ends. But here, they want to make him a king, and make him lord over them and take him by force and put him in that position. So he tells his disciples, you guys get on the boat and get going. I'll catch up to you later. Now, I don't know how they could have thought that he was going to catch up to them later, because it's evening already, no doubt. Because they go into the boat, and when he sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain to pray, and when evening was come, he was there alone in prayer. And the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. So it wasn't easy going. But I would like you to notice that it's Jesus that sent them. Jesus sent them to go out there. So did he knew it wasn't going to be easy going. Okay? So the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. So when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they were afraid that they were seeing some kind of, evil apparition. Because nobody can walk on the water, doy. These are experienced fishermen. They know the water. They've never had or never seen anyone walk on the water. You know that if you drop something overboard, you had one swipe at it before it's out of sight and it's over. You'll never see it again, most likely. I remember fishing out here. I took my boat out and went to go fishing. I was so proud. I had a brand new boat reel and a brand new boat rod, and I had like set it inside the boat, and I went out and I saw some fish, and I snatched up the old rod and reel and was casting, flipping the lure out to those fish, trying to get them to hit. And I said, and I just couldn't reach them. So I bore back and cast as hard as I could, and the lure hooked the brand new rod and reel. And as I cast it, I flung a brand new rod and reel right over the side of the boat. It just went out, flipped over, bounced over the side of the boat, and was gone. I had one shot to grab it and missed it, and down it went. It's out there somewhere. Maybe nothing left of it, probably. That's what experienced fishermen know about water. You don't just walk on it. So when they see him walking on there, they figure he must be an apparition, and they're afraid. Now, Jesus says to them, be of good cheer, or be happy, don't be afraid. It's me. Peter says to him, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. So he's going to test out now to see if it's really him. Oh, yeah? If it really is you. And he said, come. So he calls the bluff, really. And Peter was come down out of the ship. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. How do you see wind? Well, the waves were all stirred up. Now, I'd like to point out something about this moment. The wind and the waves were already there when he got down out of the boat to go to Jesus. For a moment, faith overcame all of that. He climbed down out of the boat and began walking on the water, even though there were waves and wind and it was boisterous. We know because the sea was contrary to them. They were tossed with waves. It wasn't going that great. You know? Out here on the bay where we live, in the afternoon, just about every afternoon, as the heat passes of the afternoon, the wind comes up from the southwest and blows not quite a gale, but it can be 15, 20 miles an hour for sure before you know it. A calm, beautiful day, but a pretty big wind, which against any kind of tide motion becomes rolling waves, which becomes horribly unpleasant. And in broad daylight and under bright sun, which would normally be a very pleasant and happy experience for you, you can sink a boat. This is their predicament. The wind and the waves are contrary to them. It's not going that great to begin with. But for a moment, all of that goes aside and Peter is walking on the water. But then he turns and starts to look at the situation around him. He begins to see the waves are big, and he's halfway from the boat, maybe, halfway to Jesus. Not all the way to Jesus, not all the way to the boat, even if he makes it to Jesus. What's keeping Jesus afloat, nobody knows. And all of these thoughts start rushing in to him, thoughts that he didn't have before, and he becomes afraid of something which he wasn't afraid of just shortly before, when he had a little bit of faith and was walking across the water. And he begins to sink. Once again, you don't begin to sink on water. Right? But whatever miraculous thing is taking place here is, for Peter, is starting to like wear off, almost like it was a momentary thing. Now, as he begins to sink, Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said to him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now, if you apply this type of thinking to your life, as I get older, I start to realize that I am, we use the word wise, but really the word is fearful, of things that I was not fearful of before. When I was maybe 10 or 11 or 12 years old, a young boy, I was into BMX bicycles and used to jump jumps and fly, you know, it was Evel Knievel. When we grew up, there were all these, you know, daredevils that would jump the Snake River Canyon, and they would do all these death-defying stunts, and, we would try to imitate and emulate them maybe in some of the daredevil tactics that we had. And when I was 10 and 12 years old, we've got the idea that having exhausted all the jumps on the ground that were really big, the next logical step for us was to take the bicycles up on the roof of my friend's garage and ride the bicycles off the end. And we figured, when you get the front wheel right down at the edge of the gutter of the eave of the roof, you just give it a little yank up and pop it up and land on the wheels, some 10 or 12 feet below on the ground. So we went through this great effort of carrying the bicycles up onto the roof. And I've told this story before. We never did get to ride off the roof. My friend's mom came home and had some choice words of wisdom for us, which I won't share for you here. And we got the bikes down off the roof and never attempted it. But when you are a child, you don't fear. What did we think? I mean, we thought we could wipe out. Did we understand what a broken bone meant, or stitches? You know, maybe stitches. I'd had some already. Did we understand that, you know, we could get seriously hurt or killed or impaled or any kind of horrible neck-breaking thing, spend the rest of our lives in a wheelchair? None of that crossed our mind. We were ready to ride off the roof. Now, a few more minutes would have proved whether we were the coolest kids in the world or whether we were going to wipe out and die. But, you know, we were up there getting ready to do it. It was not a question in our minds. And in our lives, sometimes we find ourselves paralyzed by fear of things that we are now afraid of that we didn't used to be. But those things, those risks, have always been there. They've always been there. What the things that men and women fear in this life, and sickness and death, poverty, loneliness, whatever kind of harm that we fear can come, those things are always there present with us. Sometimes we walk in faith and walk across the water even though the waves are there. And sometimes we get down on the boat and take those few steps and walk there even though those things are boisterous. But what happens to us is, sometimes halfway there, we start to see the wind and the waves and realize what the risks are that we're taking and what's at stake. And we become afraid and our faith fails. Instead of walking, we fear. We sink. We become bound in our troubles. We turn back. We never try. But the underlying the underlying essence of faith, the underlying essence of faith is that we have no fear because God loves us. And if you don't know that God loves you, then your life is consumed by every kind of fear. Fear of what the outcome is going to be. Fear it's going to turn out bad for you. Fear you're going to end up sick or damaged or destroyed or ruined or some other thing. Fear of your life. This fear that we have as humanity, as human beings, causes us to be in every kind of bondage that there is, the scripture tells us. That the source of all bondage, the source of all addictions, the source of all oppressions, the source of all misery for all humanity is fear that has taken hold in our lives rather than love. And we don't know that God loves us except by faith, which works by love. I mean, how can you have faith in God that if you don't know that He loves you? See, what we're afraid about is that God's motive for us is not for our benefit, that we can't trust Him to do what's best for us, or that we can't give Him our life because our fear is that His motive for us, or His provision for us, or what He has for us is not in our best interests. So we don't trust that He's able to do it. But for the moment that Jesus said to Peter, come out onto the water, He suspended all of that for the moment and went out there, very much like a child would. An adult would not walk on the water, right? An adult would not take his bicycle up on, there are bicycles outside. I mean, I barely ever grace them, barely ever. Would I now take them up onto the roof of the house and ride off to see if I could do a wicked cool jump? Right? Would I? I mean, I know how bad broken bones can be now. I survived. Maybe I should try it now since I know that what a broken bone is, you know, it's bad, but it's not fatal. I should take the bike up on the roof now, right? No. Because I don't think like a child anymore. So we're caught in this odd... I'm going to ask my wife whether I think like a child or not. In that respect of riding the bike off the roof, I do not think like a child anymore. Right? So, but we are called by God to take Him, come to Him as a child. If you remember when Jesus was preaching and there were all these things going on, parents started bringing their children. There were children inevitably there. And they began to, like, press in through the crowds. I mean, because, you know, a child, they won't stand politely there. They will push right through strangers' legs and emerge out in the circle of space, of personal space that everyone was given Jesus, and they began to run up on it. Now, the disciples see this happening, and they start to say, no, you know, control your children. This is a playground, not a playground. Get back to your mother. And then, you know, give them the scowling looks to the parents, like, can't you control your child? As if there was any way to control a little child. But they just want to run to Jesus and see Him, be closer, see Him better, hear Him better, sit on His lap, ask Him questions. That's how children are. So when Jesus sees them trying to stop this, the scripture says, and this is in Mark, He is much displeased with them, not just a little. He is much displeased. See, I would suspect from these passages of Scripture that Jesus is not really thrilled with children's church. You know that little incarceration where you put them in the basement and teach them things and have them cut out paper so the adults can worship in the in the sanctuary. And then we wonder later why the children don't want to worship God or be with their parents or anything. We practice these divisions that I don't think God wanted ever to have happen. I believe that God wants the children to see the parents worship, to see them listen to the scripture, to see them take it to heart, to see them falling asleep in church, whatever it might be that it's happening. And children carrying on in the church, okay, you know, parents do what they can to keep them quiet. You bounce them around. You walk them outside if need be, whatever. But the institutionalized separation of the children from the parents and separation of children from the message and the word, and then we don't understand why they can't take it up later when we provided them some alternative thing. How many people remember when there was Thanksgiving at your house, if you had a big family and you used to get together, the kiddie table? Being banished to the kiddie table and how much, I especially hated that. Because there was like a set amount of adults at the places we would go for Thanksgiving, and man, there was never going to be a spot open at the table unless somebody died. And that wasn't going to happen anytime soon. So you were banished to the kiddie table. That's what getting banished to the kiddie church is like. It's not part of the real thing. Well, we say, you know, in the church upstairs, maybe we talk about adult things. Maybe we'll talk about marriage or sexuality. Maybe we talk about things that kids can't understand. And then we don't understand why they don't understand. Well, they're going to learn it from school, or they're going to learn it from their friends, or they're going to learn it from the internet, or they're going to learn it from the world. They're going to learn it wrong. And then you're going to spend your time trying to undo things because you felt it was too adult for them to understand. Believe me, they understand it. Okay? So I would think, based on this, that Jesus is not thrilled with children's church or Sunday school or whatever we call it, where children are separated from the adults, or separated from the sermons and so forth. He didn't separate them from his. As a matter of fact, he halted what he was doing to bless them. And then he said to them, don't forbid the children to come to me. This is recorded in, I think, three, at least, of the four Gospels. It might be two, it might be three, I don't know. Doesn't matter. Definitely two of them. Where he says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. Pushing through all the legs and running to God cheerfully and throwing yourself at Jesus and asking all kinds of questions and hanging out with him. This is what the kingdom of God is like. Whoever wants to come to me has to humble himself like a little child. In Luke, they were arguing specifically who was going to be the greatest among them, who was going to lead and who was going to rule, and who was going to be the biggest, the best example, the most powerful, holy man or woman of God. They were arguing in there who was going to be great. And Jesus took one of the children who was conveniently there and put him in the midst and said, see, like this, whoever will humble himself like this child will be greatest in the kingdom of God. This is the way to do it. This is the way to model your thinking, your life. So there's great praise from God about children. Even in the scripture, God says, in the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. My daughter is a performer. She performs at different concert venues and other things like that. And she does this poi thing, the dance poi thing. And so, everyone's so cool at the concert, you know, and then she gets up there to perform and encourages the kids to take a part. And all of a sudden, there's all these like 3 and 4 and 5 year olds rush down right up to the stage, and they're all boogieing and dancing and waving their arms and shaking it, something that parents would never do. And we're so cool, we're going to tap our foot, rock concert. Whatever, but they, with no inhibitions at all, run down and begin jumping up and down and hugging each other and dancing around with each other and yay and cheering and so forth. See, in the mouths of babes and the mouths of sucklings, God has perfected praise. You know, people say to me, you know, like, well, some of these songs you sing, like this little light of mine, right? This little light of mine is like a kid's song. Why would you sing a little kid's song? To me, it's not a kid's song. To me, that feels like a war song. I mean, I feel that the words of that song enter into my heart, into my soul, and banish darkness from the far reaches of it. Won't let the devil put out this light.